even when you do everything right, you can still have problems in marriage. Can I hear an amen to that? My favorite story is the man who decided he was going to show his wife how much he loved her. And so he took a shower at work and he got all cleaned up and had an extra change of clothes. And he got a bouquet of flowers, put extra foo-foo juice on, and then came to the front door instead of going into the driveway there and knocked. And she came to the door and she looked at him. She says, "Oh, what a horrible day. This is terrible. First of all, I had to take Jimmy to the hospital to get stitches in his leg. Your mother called and she's coming for 2 weeks. Then the washing machine broke down and now here you are. You've come home drunk." Hopefully that's not true of any of you. Every couple knows when they aren't getting along with each other, it makes a bad day. Sometimes a bad week, month. Sometimes there are difficult years in marriage. And one man said, marriage is like a cage. The birds on the outside want in and the birds on the inside want out. But marriage really shouldn't be that way. God has actually revealed his purposes for marriage in the very first union, Genesis chapter 2. If you want to look there, that's great. He creates a helpmeet for Adam. And in verse 24, he instructs the first couple with a very familiar verse. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God showed the first man and woman that he wanted them to be one in marriage, and that their marriage was actually going to be a testimony of his character to the world, of his own character. Just as God is one, so marriage is to be one. And that oneness illustrates something that is unique about our God. So marriage is designed to be a deterrent to immorality in the scripture. It's a way for people to reproduce godly children, to a source of companionship. It is a cause of great personal joy, a catalyst for greater ministry. And last week we saw that marriage was really designed to be that display window or that display case so that as people looked at that, they would see something of God and his character and actually his union with people, which is unique to Christianity, as they looked at your marriage. But if you know your Creator through Jesus Christ and you do seek out to live your purpose in him, and you really are in this room trying to follow his instructions that he gives us in the Bible, then why do we experience bad days in marriage, bad weeks, bad months? Well, here's the reason. Genesis 2:27, if you look there, "As a race of people, we have died." It says, "From the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, or from it, you shall surely," what? "Die." Now, when Adam ate, he didn't immediately drop dead, but he did die. And instead of living in union with his Creator and in harmony with his spouse, now he is in conflict with his Creator, at war with him, and he is in discord with his mate. And the root of all marriage problems is what we call being fallen, sinful, rebellious people at the very core. And since Genesis 3, every human being that is ever born is wicked. Nature, our very nature, rebels against God. That little cute little baby that is born is a tiny little sinnerling. And in spite of the love you have for your spouse, in spite of that, sin will show itself in your marriage. In fact, there are times when instead of oneness, husbands and wives are verbally clubbing each other. That's why I enjoy that definition that life is like a deck of cards. When you're in love, it's hearts. When you're engaged, it's diamonds. When you're married, it's clubs. And when you die, it's spades. There you go. But all marriages have problems. So is it possible to insulate your marriage from willful sparring matches? Well, yes, if you depend on the Holy Spirit and depend upon him to walk according to the word of God. Now, that assumes that you know Jesus Christ. But that's why that command, Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, sets up this whole discussion that we've been studying for the last 12 weeks on what it means to be married, a husband and wife's role. This is how God designed it. So how do we dive below the surface to experience deep intimacy and overcome some of the problems that wipe us out? Well, we're going to kind of look beyond a little bit of Ephesians, kind of dance around there, and then also some other key scriptures to look at very directly some of the problems that assault marriage and see if we can hit them directly as we wrap up this 12-week study on marriage from Ephesians 5. So number one in your outline, if you get that out and kind of track with me, that would be helpful to you. And then keep your Bibles ready as we kind of spin around to several key passages. But number one, get better at communication. Get better at communication. Researchers did a study where they wired little boys and they wired little girls with microphones to examine what came out of their mouths. And when little girls made sounds, 100% of the time it was conversation. 100%. With themselves, with others, even with imaginary characters. Only 60% of the noise made by little boys was conversations. The rest was bombs, trucks, and other sound effects we won't go into. Isn't it interesting that to this day, the biggest complaint of many wives is my husband won't talk to me. He just sits there like a bump on the log. Now, what a husband say? Astronaut Michael Collins said the average man speaks 25,000 words a day. That is true. And the average woman speaks 30,000 words a day. Then he added, unfortunately, when I come home each day, I have spoken my 25,000 words, but my wife hasn't started her 30,000. That's an issue. That really is. So what is conversation? Conversation is verbal attention. Verbal attention. I got to stand before you and tell you with great sorrow that because I am gifted to teach and preach, that I assumed that I would be a great communicator in marriage. I was arrogant enough to think that I was just awesome and I was going to really help Jean, you know, bring her up to speed. You know what I mean? Come on, guys. Don't you feel that way sometimes? I'm going to help her. And I found that in this area, I have learned so much about my inability to communicate well. And it has been an amazing growth process. And I'm still learning. But conversation is simply verbal attention. Husbands, your wives want you to talk to them and listen to what they say. Not just nod your head and go, uh-huh, but actually hear what they're saying. They want you to know, and they want you to be interested in how their day went, how they feel, what's going on in their heart, what they're thinking about. True biblical love shows interest in how others feel, what they think, and what they say. And in marriage, lack of good, clear, encouraging communication, lack of it is epidemic. It's really the issue in most marriages. But good lines of communication are really necessary to enjoy marital oneness. If you're going to really be that witness and that testimony, it's going to start in how you communicate. Real love shows verbal attention. I just got home from a men's conference in Dallas, Texas. I sat down with Gene and I was about to flick on, you know, just a little bit of a movie or something to kind of wind down my day. She kept talking to me. I won't share the second hour. She kept talking to me. And this was rolling around in my head, verbal attention. Didn't turn that on. Just let her keep talking and listening to what she was working through. And then we were dialoguing together and working through some ministry issues and some other things. And it was a wise choice, especially in light of today, so that I don't feel really wormy, just semi. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians 4:6. We're going to spin around today, so get those Bibles whipping. How can a Christian man and Christian woman, a couple, communicate better with one another? Now, if you're single, this is unbelievably helpful for you to begin to learn these habits now. And first in your outline, as you're at Philippians 4:6, is to tell everything to God first. Make prayer your first line of communication. Learn to pray. He says, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Don't be uptight about being honest with your spouse and learning this process of communication. But in how many things? Everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, one of the key reasons why we don't communicate as we should with our spouse is simply because we don't communicate as we should to our Heavenly Father. We don't pray to the Lord about what we're about to say to each other. I know that if you've been a Christian for a few years, you've actually had mental prayer conversations, silent prayer, as you're dealing with someone. This is to be a part of our communication with one another. Your conversation will overflow with Jesus' grace and His love and His mercy and His forgiveness if you depend on Him to lead you. If you're in communication with Him vertically, then horizontally, it's going to be demonstrated. Part of the reason we're not gracious with each other and we bite and we spark and do these things is because really we're not clinging vertically. It's really that simple. If you depend on Him to lead you, ask Him to give you understanding ears, a compassionate heart. When you get that kind of, I've got something to say to her or him, you better pray. And it may be that you can cultivate, it won't work right away, but you can cultivate the habit, did you pray before you talk? And maybe you should go pray before you talk when things are tense. At the very least, he says, be anxious for nothing. It's a very simple verse, but in how many things? Everything. And at least communing with God will tenderize your heart so that what you do say will be more like Christ. Often prayer will cause you to change the things that you say. Some of you, I know, have developed the habit of not sending emails right away. And I actually try to make the habit of never sending anything confrontational in an email. Well, sometimes I slip, but basically don't do that because people don't understand that. It's not healthy. I find communing with God at times causes me not to say anything at all. Have you noticed that? Because Christ takes care of it himself. I'm trying to avoid things. He just takes care of it. Cast all your anxiety upon him, 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for you. Turn to Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4:25. Secondly, communicate honestly. Communicate honestly. Commit to speak honestly. Now, this may not seem like a big charge for Christians, but I guarantee you, once you think about it, this is one of the most difficult things in marital communication, is to be honest. Ephesians 4:25 says, laying aside what? Falsehood. Speak what? Truth. Okay, there's three of you that are participating. Here we go. Ephesians 5:25. Laying aside.
Falsehood.
Speak. Truth. Each with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Wives say, what if my husband gets defensive when I tell him that how I feel about his habits? You know, men will say, if I tell my wife that I'm frustrated, she's going to accuse me of having a one-track mind. Sometimes we get upset and defensive when our spouse speaks honestly. At least I do. I do at times. And being the fearless, forthright, outspoken, born activist that I am, sometimes I respond by saying nothing. At times, don't we all submerge our true feelings to keep the peace? Yes? Yeah, sure. Candid Camera did this situation that I thought was hysterical. I've seen it like 4 times. And what they did is they went to one of those counters, a diner, and there's a man sitting at the counter, and the man sitting next to him is the Candid Camera guy. And as he's sitting there sipping on his coffee or drinking his Coke, he's reaching over to the guy next to him who has a plate of food and eating his French fries. And as the guy's looking at him, he's reaching over and grabbing the French fry. You know, can you believe that? And the guys will look at him and he'll just keep eating the French fries. Are you ready for this? 9 out of 10 people said nothing. Said nothing. No one wants to rock the boat. Now, there's some of you in this room who would have chopped his hand off with a fork, you know. But most of us don't want to disturb the peace. When someone tries to move beyond counterfeit peace, when a husband and wife finally get tired of never discussing misunderstandings, never airing frustrations, never disclosing hurt feelings, all chaos can break loose at first. I remember the first time I decided to be deeply honest and to do Ephesians 5:25. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. And I was going to be deeply honest with Gene. I did lack good communication skills. I did lack common sense timing. And so, why are you laughing? So instead of triggering the conversation that I wanted, I turned my sweet little French poodle wife into this raging, drooling pit bull with ears back, you know. And she let me have it. And honestly, I deserved everything she said. And at first I thought, man, that's the last time that I am going to be honest with Jean. But after many frustrating attempts with strong desire for both of us to be honest and non-defensive, we're finally beginning to learn to speak the truth to one another. And we're finding that actually as we even address one another and begin to address our motives, what's going on inside of us, that it really begins to help us move to a whole new level. Too many couples are hint droppers and guilt trippers. And instead of being honest, we use words to manipulate. Don't do that. Don't. Cultivate, if you can, before you go into this honest communication, make sure that you cultivate a fresh affection for them before you confront, before you bring up. Make sure that in your heart of hearts, you're going, I have a tender affection for this person before I even enter into this kind of communication. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians 4:29. Because thirdly, commit to speak with self-control. Commit to speak with self-control. Now, there are some amazing Psalms and Proverbs that speak about guarding your mouth. One of them is Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And Proverbs 10:19, we were looking it up the other day at our D group leaders meeting. And it was, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Let's learn to speak with self-control. There's no excuse for a short fuse. There's no excuse for unleashing bitter words. There are some things that should not be said, especially in the manner in which they're said. You can control your speech. You can wait. One of my life verses, even a fool is considered wise when he what? Remains silent. True oneness is found by those who control their speech as they yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what are words like when you're self-controlled? Number one, self-controlled tongue contains words that build up. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, just gross or stinky word, but only such a word as is good for what? Edification, to build you up. It is a fact over the first decade, the first 10 years of marriage, that there is a higher, much higher statistic that those couples who utter 5 or fewer put downs for every 100 comments are more prone to still stay together. And there is a greater propensity for those who had 10 or more put downs for every 100 comments that they later split up. In other words, watch what you say. Little nitpicking comments are like a cancer in a marriage that slowly drain the life out of a committed relationship. So it is okay at times to say things that hurt as long as they build up, as long as there's an affectionate environment. Number two, a self-controlled tongue will be well-timed. Well-timed. That's why you laughed. Ephesians 4:29. According to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. There's an appropriate timing for talking. Would you agree with that? Think about when. Think about when. Not in the middle of a task. One more time. Not in the middle of a task. Not in public. One more time. Not in public. And not slipped in somewhere in a conversation. Oh, what a beautiful day. Why do you always nag? Oh, it's so lovely out here. You know, don't slip it in there. Okay, appropriate timing. Number three, a self-controlled tongue will listen more than talk. James 1:19, let everyone be quick to hear and slow to anger. You have how many mouths?
One.
Well, how many? One. How many ears? There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. He who gives an answer before he hears is folly and a shame to him. Proverbs 18:13. The little poem says, to keep your marriage brimming with love from the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. Ann Landers listed 12 secrets of a happy marriage. 10 of them were verbal. 10 of them involved conversation. Deep intimacy happens when communication is bathed in prayer, honest and self-controlled. And you will not get this down in a week. This is a lifetime. But get after it. Because the more you learn how to do this, the more that you will experience the intimacy that God designed in your marriage. Marriage also is going to become healthy if you are able to, number two in your outline, enjoy sexual intimacy. This is a bit of a review, but if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Again, what I did is I went through and picked out the major issues. These are not in order of priority that occur in couples. And this is one of them. God designed intimacy for a man and a woman in marriage, and he affirms that sex in marriage is honorable in Hebrews 13, 4. He says, let marriage be held in honor, Hebrews 13, 4, among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Playboy magazine did not invent sex. God did. And he designed it to be an experience in marriage as a uniting, giving, pleasurable experience that becomes a creative, special expression of sacrificial agape love. Married love was designed to reproduce the race and glorify the Creator. And yet there is no other area in marriage that causes more dissatisfaction. And again, turn over now, if you would, to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, I want to highlight some of the reasons why. Psalm 32. One of the reasons there in your outline, one of the main reasons, is unresolved guilt over illegitimate experiences from the past. And David reminds us what unresolved guilt over sexual sin will do. This is in response to his failure with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. Verse 5, God shows us what a Christian, married or single, needs to do with unresolved guilt. He says, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. The Bible tells us repeatedly we must agree with God. Confession, the word confess theologically, is to agree with God. You say the same thing about sin that he does. I agree with you. It is my responsibility what I did. And I agree with you that it is my fault, not yours. And in light of that, because you are forgiven in Christ, past, present, and future, then relationally, you're restoring that relationship. You must agree with God that your sin was a disobedient choice and ask his forgiveness. So relationally, there's nothing between you. He never stops becoming your father if you are truly a Christian. But relationally, the tension is dealt with there. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confess what you did and then move on and bury it. Number two, sexual trouble between a husband and wife can be a warning indicator. It's kind of like the little lights on your dashboard when it comes on. If there's difficulty here, it's usually exposing underlying problems about money, about spiritual decisions, other family issues. With Christian couples, it often means the man is not being the spiritual leader as he should and pursuing God in his life with his family. Sometimes difficulties in intimacy come from concealing hurt over harsh words or discourtesies or unresolved quarrels or even neglect. And then number three in your outline, misinformation can lead to problems with intimacy. If you have bought into worldly lies about intimacy, you may have false expectations about what is it supposed to be. Don't fill your mind with the lies that Hollywood gives. Now, I want to share something with you, and I'm trying to say this with tact. But when you give yourself, women, to romantic novels or to movies or things like that, you need to understand that this is all, especially in the visual media realm, it's all set up. You have to remind yourself that is not reality. There were 35 people on a set filming, lighting, doing everything in order to make this romantic moment happen. Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Darcy, oh, you know, and... Okay, all that, he's sitting there, Mrs. Darcy. You know, all that kind of stuff. That's all, there's all cameras all around them. This is all fake. It's not real. Pornography is the same. As gross and hideous as it is in a room with cameras and people intentionally do it. It is fantasy. It is not reality. And if you give in to that fantasy, you are going to find yourselves very frustrated. If you want to know what God says about this area, get a good commentary on Song of Solomon. And God speaks very frankly and very directly. And there was a reason why the Jews in the pre-Christian days did not allow anyone under 30 to read that book. What is the basis for the most common sexual conflict in marriage? Well, it's husbands basically want intimacy more than wives do. Wives usually want affection more than husbands do. Men and women are built differently. You did notice that. There's a book called His Needs, Her Needs, which I do not universally recommend, but it does bring some interesting things to light when it comes to the needs of men and women and how they're built differently. The five major needs of a woman are 1, affection, 2, conversation, 3, honesty and openness, 4, financial support, 5, family commitment. But the 5 major needs of men are 1, sexual fulfillment, 2, recreational companionship, 3, attractive spouse, 4, domestic support, 5, admiration. Number 1 for wives, affection. Number 1 for husbands, sexual fulfillment. Can you see where the issue lies? In counseling, wives often say, before we were married, he was so romantic, he was affectionate, he sent me flowers, he swept me off my feet. After we got married, he turned into this monster. And women feel cheated when that overtakes affection in marriage. Men feel cheated too. When a Christian man chooses his wife, he makes an unspoken commitment that this one woman for life. And basically he says, I will look to you alone to meet my needs. I'm committing myself exclusively to you. And a man can go outside of marriage for every other basic need in his life. He gets companionship when he golfs, if he's any good. Which I never find that on the golf course. He strives for admiration as a top achiever at work. But ladies, his need for intimacy can only be legitimately be met in one place with you, his wife. And he looks to you to meet that need. And yet many men think their wives have put them on a starvation diet. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please, one more time. In counseling, men complain that they experience little or no fulfillment in marriage in this area. And when a man marries, he thinks his wife will feel as strongly about this area that he does. But often he discovers she doesn't. And so men feel cheated in marriage, too. So both are frustrated. The basic problem is that the average wife doesn't understand her husband's deep need for intimacy, and the average husband doesn't understand the wife's deep need for affection. So what is God's answer? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, God designed the whole program. He's our creator. And he says to husbands and wives in verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by arrangement, for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's the answer? We already looked at this, but treat intimacy as a precious gift. No other gift that you've gotten in your wedding experience is more precious than this gift, and treat it that way. Number 2, treat it as a command. Verse 3, husbands are commanded, fulfill your duty to your wife. Verse 4, commanded, stop depriving one another. And when you don't take care of each other in this area, you are setting yourself up not only for disobedience, but also for satanic attack. Take a look at verse 5 again, lest Satan tempt you. You could get wiped out over this area. So God commands this intimacy inside of marriage only. And inside of marriage, it is never demanding, never forceful, but always gracious by mutual agreement. But it is something that is commanded. So can husbands and wives help each other in this area? Yeah, husbands can learn to be affectionate without using every gesture to lead toward intimacy. Touch her, hold her hand, hug her, speak kindly about the way she looks and her character. Don't always just say, wow thing, you know, you make my heart sing. You move me. really doesn't, it doesn't work, guys. Do acts of kindness. Leave her notes. Call her. I just called to say I love you. Put tender thoughts about her in writing. Focus your attention on her. She's the love of your life. One life, one wife. And wives, learn to meet your husband's need for intimacy. Ask God to change your heart in this matter. God can turn a disaster into a delight. And I often believe that it is the older godly woman that you need to spend some time with over this issue to gain a biblical perspective, to really like your husband. It says, husbands, older women, train the younger women to like their husbands. Not love them, like them. It's phileo. Schedule regular time for you to be alone and surprise each other occasionally. But work at this area. Don't let it destroy your marriage. Don't let it be an undercurrent of just really, really difficulty. You can find peace in this arena. Number three, let's look at another area. Turn, if you're still there in Ephesians, if you're not, go back to Ephesians 4, 28. How else can we find intimacy and solve problems? Number three, we need to learn to control our finances. God desires a husband and wife to be one in every area, and that includes the issue of money. Be committed to share what God has given you until death separates you. It is a modern trend for couples now to have separate accounts and separate this and to pay bills independently. But God designed husbands and wives for oneness. You do this together. And money is probably and perhaps one of the most divisive forces that a marriage will experience, even in Christian marriages. He thinks that money is what determines the job that he should take. She thinks location, parents, and church are more important. He wants to save for future emergencies and retirement, and she thinks that they should give more money to the church. Or he likes to make as much money as possible, and she wants him to spend more time with the family. It is unlikely that you in this room will escape marital conflict about money, because we are selfish beings, and secondly, we were raised with different orientations. Some of you came from very impoverished circumstances. Some of you came from wealthy circumstances. That creates some very interesting tensions. And I know some of you know that's true. So Christian couples desperately need to know how and follow God's plan for money. So look at those principles listed there in your outline for you. Number one, God alone gives you the ability to make money. This wonderful verse in Deuteronomy 8:17. We're going to get to Ephesians 4 in a second. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the power to make wealth. It's interesting when people say, well, it's my work that pulled it off. Well, who gave you the ability to work? It was my mind that cultivated this wealth. No, who gave you the brain? See, ultimately, it comes back to God as the one who enabled all of this. I just sat 2 days ago next to a guy who basically is building an airline. Okay, anybody like that? This guy's building an airline. I mean, he's an entrepreneur. He's a multimillionaire, very humble, gracious Christian man. And money is not. I go, what's wrong with the airlines? He goes, they want to make too much money. He says, I'm not doing it for that. I want to ship orphans over here, and I'm going to fly people over there. And he's already doing it, and he's going to do more of it. That's real interesting. Because he just knows it's all about what God provides. Number two, everything you have belongs to God. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He owns it all. How much does he own? All of it. Everything you have, is it yours or his? Are you just stewards or are you owners? Do we act like owners sometimes? Number three, there are many things more valuable than money. Matthew 16, for what a man profiteth if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul. Proverbs 16, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold. Proverbs 22, a good name is more desired than great riches. 1 Timothy 6, godliness is a means of great gain. Salvation, godliness, wisdom, a righteous reputation, ministry are more important than your bank account. Number four, worry, discontent, and covetousness are sins. Let your character, Hebrews 13 says, be free from the love of money, being content always with what you have. Number five, God expects us to use our strengths and abilities he's given us to do honest, hard work. Are you ready for this? So that we can share with others. It's for us to have so that we can what? Give it away. Take a look at Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing it with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share. Does that shock you? Share with him who has need. And then number 6, given to the church is a privilege and responsibility. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each of you do as he's purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection on the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. God wants our giving to be regular and in proportion to our income for his purposes, with a cheerful heart full of thanks and all that Jesus has done. That's why we tell people, you know, if your heart's not right, don't give. If you're new here, this is not for you. So take these responsible financial principles and put them into a budget. Begin by discovering how much income you have, and then decide what portion you should give back to the Lord, and then set aside money to pay your taxes, and then make a detailed breakdown of your family needs and compare this list with your income. And, you know, if your list in your budget is $15 million per month and you're only raking in $2,000, you've got a problem. Then you have to make adjustments. Figure out where you can cut expenses or how you're going to have to earn additional income. But why have a budget? Because God doesn't want finances to tear your family apart. The greatest joy that Gina and I experienced at making when we first got married, $700 a month to what we currently make, is that we've always had a budget. And it's always been, a budget to me has never been enslaving, it's been freeing. Because we know where everything goes, and then we live within our means, no matter what it is. You should live within your means. Once you start going down the path of charge cards and things like that, you're really going to be asking for trouble. And we're living in very difficult times. We should all be, if we really want to have peace and we really want to have oneness in our marriage, we need to be knowing where we're putting our money. We are stewards of that. And we need to make sure that we're living within our means. If you cultivate that habit, then no matter what happens, you can adjust. When a crisis occurs, you can adjust. But if you're not doing that, you won't be able to. Proverbs 23:4, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Allow it to be a good steward. Don't let finances undermine your oneness. Again, apart from the other two areas that we've talked about, this area comes up the most in marital issues. Money. Singles. You know, okay, you're free, fine. You should be giving if you're a Christian, and you should be living under a budget and knowing where your money's going. Some of you should be saving for the future. You should be saving for a future wife or a husband. You should be saving for future down payments. You should be thinking about that now. Now. This is what's coming. For most of you in this room, singles, you're going to be married. You should be planning for that now, no matter what age. And thinking about, what am I doing with my money so that I can honor God? Number 4 and 5 go very quickly. Number 4, you can forgive your spouse. You can forgive your spouse. Perhaps the greatest problem in marriage is stubbornness about forgiving. One writer said there are 10 words that will safeguard any marriage. Ready? Here they are. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I love you. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I love you. That should be said all the time. Forgiveness, literally in the scripture, is to release you from a debt. It's like when you sin against somebody, it's like you took a big ball of mud, and you went whack, and you hit them right on their shirt. And when you forgive them, you go, well, you don't have to pay for the shirt. Okay? No problem. It just happens. The Bible commands us to never go to bed angry, because bitterness and grudges give Satan an opportunity to tempt us. Ephesians 4, you're there. Verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. One of the sad, funny parts of our marriage was looking back at one time when we had had a very strong disagreement. We're laying in bed, and I said, honey, the Bible says we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. And she goes, it's too late. It's already down. Very, very early. Very, very early. That's probably not second hour either. Clear the slate daily. You know, you bring up the list. Verse 32, Ephesians 4. And take a look at it. Verse 32, Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. we have an obligation to erase the list. Don't let the list come up. Now, sometimes when you're working with one another and trying to work out where there's imperceptive things, and so you want to bring up examples, be careful with that, but they should never come up in a heated argument. You did this and this and this and this. Erase your list. Never keep a list. Tear it up because Christ forgave you. And then number 5, agree on how to raise your kids. Agree on how to raise your kids. Get the book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, Age of Opportunity. Be here for our study as we go through Ephesians 6 and start parenting very, very soon. So Philippians 4:13 says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You say, here's the key. Are you ready? Please don't miss this. You must take time. You get the idea, to solve problems, it takes work and it takes time. It will not be resolved in a half an hour television show. Okay, this takes effort. You need to make regular time as a couple to work through some of these issues. How? Well, stop watching TV or surfing the web or whatever. Maybe give up some hobbies. If you've got your kids in every sport league, maybe one sport per kid per year. Stop working so much. Work on a date night. You know, try to do it. It doesn't have to cost. You get, you know, exchange kids with another couple if you need to, and go out, and you don't have to spend money. Just spend time to talk. And Tuesday, Friday, have talk night. Saturday morning, mommy and daddy time. You know, put on a movie or something and read or talk or be intimate. And Sunday afternoon, family time. Just, men, take the lead. Figure it out. Get some time. You can solve problems as you seek to follow God's word and depend on His Spirit in humility. You can learn to passionately love your spouse unless you don't know Christ. Then you can't experience what God intended for marriage because sin's in the way, and there's only one person who can take care of sin. And that's what Jesus did by God becoming man and then taking your place and your punishment on the cross and removing that. And if you are not broken under that, you'll never understand what it means to be one in marriage the way God intended. You have to turn to Christ. If you were to ask me honestly, who would I want to be if I were not me? I would say to you, I would want to be Gene Mueller's second husband. That didn't come without work and time and a lot of struggle, but it's worth it. It's worth it. You know, this is kind of concluding our look at marriage. I'm going to have the elders come on up if they would, please, because this is our final marriage on it for the season. I thought, come on, guys, don't make me beg you. It would be a great honor to have these guys kind of respond to this series and have you listen to them a unique way to apply this passage and this teaching. So as they're coming to answer some questions about 10 minutes, I want to introduce them. You know who they are. Come on over here, guys. Stand in the front. Don't be shy. This is Peter Spires, Robert Dotson, Rod Shackelford. These are my friends, my brothers, and our elders. And we work together. Yeah, I love them, too. So you can go ahead and clap for them. That's good. That's all right. Thanks. He even gets my water for me. So, guys, how's the marriage series kind of improved your own marriage? How's that for a nice, intimidating start?
I'll start. Wow. There has just been so much meat. It's been so rich. The first thing that came to my mind was I have a tendency to put my marriage on cruise control. That's a problem. I need to be an initiator. That impacted me.
Okay.
Everyone here has a special marriage circumstance in terms of the fact that we're all fallen. We all need Christ to live a godly marriage. I've been given a special challenge in that my wife has a very difficult illness, so it's been a refiner for me. But sometimes even in that, I can go on cruise control. I can think that things are fine. I'm not actively looking toward building her up, caring for her, understanding her, spending time, like you said. So that was a great refreshment to my heart. Also, that God's wisdom is just awesome, that He creates this marriage relationship as a way for us to really see His power and His grace in ways we never could without it.
That's great.
So that's been great for me.
Robert?
But before I share mine, I need to just even say, listening to Peter, that he is one that I think of all the time in my marriage, because many of you don't know Linda, his wife, and she is sick. And I respect and pray for Peter all the time in that. And that when I'm grumbling, when we plan to go somewhere and my wife now has a headache or something and we don't get to do what I wanted, I immediately think of him and pray for him in that. So many of you don't know Linda, but she loves you and prays for you. And it really is a joy to watch them in their marriage. So I respect him tremendously in that. In my marriage, what has been really challenging for me in the last week is I really began to realize marriage is so much bigger than just Tracy and I, that God has ordained it before the foundation of the world to use it as a means for us to put on display his love for the church. And so many times I'll sit there and, you know, in our marriage, want to be I hope Tracy and I are a testimony and I hope that we're being, and it's just, I realize so much of that focus really is still on me and her and our marriage and our relationship together versus this is our opportunity as a couple to display Christ to the world and his love for us, the body of Christ, that it's really made me, I mean, when I'm talking to friends and talking to coworkers, what an opportunity for me to be a testimony by sharing with them the joy of marriage. I think sometimes as men, you got to be cool and you whatever. We have an opportunity in our marriages to display Christ, and it is so much bigger than what we just are as a couple. I just pray that our marriages, when you realize that God, before the foundation of the world, ordained this as the institution to display his love for the church. It's an amazing thought. How can we be so selfish and sinful in that? Does that make sense? So that's what I learned through it.
For me, after 19 years of marriage, I'm still in the process of growing every day. And what's interesting is that even today I'm writing down things. Man, I need to work on that. I need to work on that. And so these are things I've heard over the years. And Chris has so faithfully preached them and pastors before him. But I think the older I get and the more I get to know who God is, the farther I feel from who he is. And I stop comparing myself to other marriages and only compare it to what Christ is to the church. This marriage isn't about me and Beth, as Robert just stated. It's about God, so I don't want to mess it up.
Tell me, so I answer this question, what kind of exhortations would you give our body? You guys are elders, you're shepherding people, you're talking to them all the time. So what would you say to them that would be maybe an encouragement or a challenge?
Since I have the mic, I guess I'll start. I would say you got to work hard at it. I think, like Peter said, you begin to take for granted all that you have. And so for Beth and I, with 5 children who are very active, we have to get up really early to spend time together. And sometimes that's hard. So just real tangibly, you got to make time and you got to do what it takes to make the time. I would say for young couples, you guys got to be humble and be willing to ask questions. I think for us, by God's grace, we've got people in our lives who are always, we're willing to express our weaknesses and they're able to point to our weaknesses and help us along. I think as men, this is kind of an area that we want to leave untouched. And so I just want to challenge you. If you were spending this series nudging your spouse, then you probably have too much pride. What you should be saying is, I'm sorry, you know. So that's another thing. And I would say, confess your sin to God with one another regularly and make visible efforts to restore. And then lastly, realize your marriage is your single most important part of parenting.
Right now, Tracy and I are just working with a couple in premarital, and we're just talking about marriage and how do you know two people are right for each other. And I thought, you know, it's really, when we're in the midst of struggles in a marriage, it's always because of sin. If both of you are walking in the Spirit, marriage really isn't hard. But I think sometimes we get so caught up in the minutia of details and this and that, that I think my encouragement, that I just pray that we're a body of couples that are quick to forgive, as Chris even shared this morning, that look at the big picture. You know, we get so caught up in details. Be quick to forgive. And I think my encouragement would be, walk in the Spirit. When you're in the midst of a disagreement, go away and see what it is that you did wrong in that. If both husband and wife walked away and prayed, Lord, how did I blow it here? And please forgive me. It is so easy to reconcile, isn't it? So my encouragement in the midst of that, as I've just been thinking through it, we tend to get so focused on the details of our struggles versus looking at the big picture and what God has called us to do. So that would be my encouragement to you.
Good job. I would agree with everything they said, and I would say two last things. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that's greater than all your sin in your marriage. Live a grace-based marriage. Have a passion about the fact that you didn't save yourself and you can't save your marriage. It's about Christ in you. And the next thing is edification. We heard that today. Your words are so powerful. I counsel a lot of couples and I hear their hearts by what they say. Okay. Men, build your wife up every day. It ain't about you. If you want to sow sacrificial, selfless servant leadership, make a way every day in your quiet time or when you're at work or whatever. How can I build my wife up today? Regardless of whether she's deserving, because God saved you when you were undeserving and was slaughtered for you. I think about that every day because my wife is the most, she is Barnabas in the female gender. She is. She builds me up all the time. She knows I struggle. I got double duty a lot around the house and other stuff. But she knows how to give me spiritual energy. Speak love and truth and grace every day.
Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Prepare our hearts.
Thanks. Thanks, guys.
Just with your heads down and your eyes closed, we're going to go ahead and take a moment of reflection and think through these things, and then we'll prepare to take our offering, and then we'll take our time to remember the Lord's Supper. And just as Peter just challenged us, that it's all about God's grace, and it reminds us that Christ died for us, taking our punishment, experiencing the wrath of the Father, taking our place. And if he would do that and he would forgive us, then he calls upon us to forgive one another. But we're remembering what he did. His broken body, his shed blood. For all true born-again Christians to remember what he's done. Make sure you're right with each other. Make sure if there's any unconfessed sin that you deal with that. If somehow you need to make things right with someone, then just let it pass by. It's okay. There'll be weeks that deacons and elders pass the tray by. It's okay. And then partake next week. Parents, make sure this is appropriate for your children. So I'll pray and then we'll sing one song as we take the offering. And then we'll then sing another song as we pass the bread and the cup. And they'll come in one tray. Just kind of hang on to them so we can partake together. And then we'll come back up and remind ourselves again of what Christ has done. And remember his sacrifice for our sin. Father, thank you for the way that you bless us. Thank you for the example of these elders, my brothers, and thank you that we can just serve you together, and Lord, that we can hold each other accountable for our marriages. And as a body, may that be true of all of us. And may there be a willingness to say, hey, I'm struggling today, and just pray for me. That's a part of life. And Father, we pray that we might be able to encourage one another in our marriages, and that our marriages truly would be, as Robert said, that witness in the world. And Father, for the singles, may you raise the bar for them to be biblical in their thinking as they review this whole area of marriage. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory and all the thanks. Thank you again for giving us so much in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.